You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, well, welcome to this biographical study of a man you've probably never heard of by the name of E.J.H. Nash, or affectionately known to his friends as Bash. It's a little funny, whenever we do these biographical exercise breakouts, because I've seen ones done on Chuck Smith, Watchman Nee. And a lot of times people will come if they know who the person is. But with this guy, I applaud you because I guarantee that the vast majority of you have never heard of this person. And so the fact that you're willing to come and hear something about him, that you think his life must be relevant to your ministry, is very encouraging to me because I think it is. That's why I made this breakout session. I'm excited that you guys came to learn. I think the way that this particular character and the study that we're going to do today is related to the conference at large is that he's a great example of how the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He's one of those people that has been forgotten by mainline Christian history, but yet whose life has borne an impact that you and I still feel in our Christian lives today, whether we know it or not. And that's really how the kingdom of God works. And so I'm excited to key you in and let you know a little bit about this guy and yeah, I think it should be pretty edifying. All right, well, when we all think about Christian leaders, I think we all have certain stereotypes in our minds. We think of the thundering preachers like Billy Graham. We think of Charles Spurgeon. We also think of international leaders and gifted communicators like Ajith Fernando. You might think of people who have these compelling backstories, interesting testimonies like Jackie Hill Perry. And these are all amazing people who I hope come and speak again and again. Well, not Billy Graham, obviously, or Charles Spurgeon. But I hope these are our thinkers and leaders that we continue to value and learn from throughout the course of our Christian lives. However, in many ways, these people, while helpful in many respects, fail us as paradigms for the typical Christian person, the typical Christian leader, because we don't share their backgrounds. We don't share their gifts. We're ordinary, so to speak, in many ways, and these people feel extraordinary and therefore unrelatable. They might be inspiring in terms of what God did through them, but because they feel unreachable, sometimes they fail to motivate us the way that they should. And that's why I'm very interested to expose you all today to the life of a man by the name of E.J.H. Nash, who I'll be referring to as Bash from this point forward, because Bash, if anything, was a very ordinary person. He was born in 1898, a very boring year to be born, and he lived throughout the course of two world wars. He saw World War I, World War II. He lived in England. He was the son of a minister. He was an insurance broker in his early career, so again, not the most exciting thing on the planet. So after getting out of university, he was an insurance broker for a short period of time, and then he went on to become a cleric, a low-level cleric in the Church of England. Now, when we hear the word cleric, we often think of like Dungeons and Dragons or like World of Warcraft or something. But this is not the same kind of cleric. Like a cleric in the Church of England is like a low-ranking priest, someone that might meet with parishioners for prayer, who might serve certain functional tasks in the church. He wasn't even the main pastor of a church. He just was kind of this low-level assistant priest. And so that was his early life all the way until he was 30 years old. There's some very good reasons why people have forgotten about him, why many of you don't know his name. For one thing, he didn't convert to Christianity. He was raised in a Christian home. He never seriously doubted his faith. He was never addicted to drugs. There was no near-death experience that drove him to his knees. He basically believed in God from the time he was young, and he never forsook his faith. He never married. He rarely traveled. He would often complain if he even had to leave the province of England, which he was from. He hated traveling on trains. He never flew on a plane in his entire life. And he was known as a grumpy hypochondriac. He was known for complaining constantly about being sick, even though he wasn't sick. He would often get irritated when people didn't have the right dietary options for him in different places. He was one of those guys that he ate the exact same thing for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every single day. He ate like stale bread and cucumber slices with peanut butter. That was like his go-to lunch meal. And if he didn't get to eat that, they like threw off his entire day. So he was kind of a strange guy in many ways. His contemporaries noted the fact that he was not a great speaker, nor was he a great scholar. In fact, one of the major criticisms of his ministry is that he was a somewhat anti-intellectual person. And so, with all of this being said about him, it still begs the question, why should we talk about him? What's so special? What can we learn about this guy? Well, there's a few things that should really catch our eye about him. The first thing, which is quite interesting, strange to many Christians, but interesting to many of us who highly value youth ministry, is that he spent almost his entire adult life doing youth ministry, all the way until he was in his 80s. When he finally retired, he was working almost exclusively with high school-aged boys. Very interesting. The other thing that is fascinating about him is that if you read certain biographies, and if you read different writers talking about the roots of theological, not political, but theological evangelicalism, Bash is quietly credited by many people with the rise of 20th century evangelicalism in post-war England, before it made its way over to the Americas. How would a man who never left his little province of England and wasn't a good speaker, how could he be credited with the beginnings of a powerful movement that is in many ways still connected with and swept up many of us in our faith? The answer to this question is that over the course of his relatively normal, not explosive ministry, he discipled and directly influenced about 200 young men that went on to be pastors, missionaries, and theologians. Most notably, Bash is the person who both led to Christ and discipled John Stott, among others, famous theologians like Dick Lucas and a few others that many of us still read today. There's a picture of John Stott. John Stott, for those of you who don't know, he wrote a book called The Cross of Christ, and Time magazine named John Stott as one of the most 100 most influential people of the 20th century. Not just the most influential Christians, but one of the most influential people of the 20th century in the way that his writing and thinking shaped especially American and also English religion. And so Bash won this guy to Christ and discipled him, among many, many others. And so what's so fascinating to me about a guy like Bash is that he was a very ordinary person without the typical gifts of great leaders who was used by God to do something very extraordinary. And I think that's really interesting. And we can learn things from him that we could never learn from Charles Spurgeon, that we can never learn from Billy Graham, but we can learn from a guy like Bash. We all know on a biblical level that this is the way that God works. We read in 1 Corinthians 1 that we can think of the terms, the conditions under which we were called. Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many of you were influential, and not many were noble by birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And like Dr. Mason was talking about last night, that's not just theological mumbo jumbo, right? That means something. It means that God deliberately, he's a bad picker of men. That's what Mason said last night. But he deliberately poorly chooses so that he might be glorified, so that no one might mistake who's the real one who's doing the work and who's the real one behind what is happening, the supernatural things that are happening before our eyes. And so this is the way that God works. And we see an illustration of that in the life of this man. Well, everything that we're going to be reading and quoting from here today comes from this book. It's called Bash, A Study in Spiritual Power. This book is out of print. You can't find it anywhere in America. It's in two American libraries, but it's not for sale anywhere in the United States. And I had to pay $16 in shipping to get it from a place in Scotland. So this book like doesn't exist. Like no one wants to read about this guy. He's completely forgotten. And the book is really interesting. It's 12 chapters of his disciples, each taking a turn writing a chapter. John Stott has a chapter in it. And just talking about the influence that he had and trying to explain the secret of the spiritual power in his ministry. And it's fascinating. It's super, super interesting. So what we're going to do the rest of today is I'm going to go through what I think are the key qualities that emerge to me about this man that are relevant to our ministry. And we're going to read some different quotes and go through elements of his life that best illustrate those things for us. The book begins, "There was nothing particularly impressive about him. He did not possess any of those qualities which normally appeal to boys. He was neither athletic nor adventurous. He claimed no academic prowess or artistic talent. It's true that he possessed certain gifts that would have been useful in any field, but the secret of his remarkable influence lay deeper than this. Ultimately, it lay in his wholehearted and single-minded devotion to Christ. That's probably the point that every chapter returns to, is that the secret of his spiritual power cannot be explained by gifts or personality. It really came down to this humble, wholehearted devotion to Christ. He held nothing back. Everything in him belonged to God. And people could sense that. And it caused them to kind of get over some of the things that otherwise might have distracted them about him. They could forgive the hypochondria. They could forgive the hypercritical sort of grumpiness that he had, because they could see something so deep and Christ-like that lay behind those superficial features. So anyway, we're going to go through about 6 or 7 different features of his life and the way that he did ministry. The first of these is the fact that Bash was a very goal-oriented and focused person. Goal-oriented, focused. He worked for years to build relationships with schools and parents, making Bible studies and these summer camps that he would run possible. He worked for years. In some cases, it would take him 2 to 3 years to even get to a point where he could start meeting with a group of boys associated with one of these schools. But he didn't allow himself to be discouraged by the fact that things didn't go anywhere for years at a time. He knew what he wanted to do. He knew what he was called to do. And he just kept working at it. And even when it was fruitless, even when it didn't seem like it was going anywhere, he didn't falter. He didn't do anything differently. He just kept going. It reminds you a little bit of Luke 14:28. It says that suppose you want to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Now, this verse is about the call to discipleship, but in the same way that we must calculate what it's going to take to follow Christ, we also have to calculate at times what it's going to take to just do the things that he's called us to do in the course of our following. And so Bash was very sober-minded about this. He wasn't super spiritual. He wasn't prone to just go by his feelings. He would evaluate a task, and he would carefully think and plan about the best possible way to accomplish it. And then he set his life to doing that. What he did was he centered his ministry on high school-aged boys from the largely unreached private schools. Apparently, in England at this time, the public schools were very penetrated by some of the Bible-believing organizations that were out there. But the private schools were kind of isolated. They were arrogant. They kind of had their own subculture. And so he wanted to reach those students, not because he preferred the rich to the poor, but he believed that in classist England, where it was the wealthy who had access to most of the opportunities, he knew that these guys would go on to be men of influence. And so he strategically viewed them as an essential population to reach, because they would be leaders, pastors, that the people that could access these sorts of professions. And so he knew that those were the ones he wanted to reach. He was very strategic. He would deploy former students from his Bible studies to work in school systems to ensure ongoing access. So he would get roadblocked at a certain school, and rather than giving up on that school, he'd persuade a former student to go apply to be the principal of that school. And then once the door was open, he'd be like, all right, now we can go, right? And so he wasn't just focused with building his Bible study network. He was actually focused as well on influencing the systems within which these students were existing. It's very interesting. Among the men that he would work with, he would often mark specific young men as future leaders. He would disciple these men. He would then delegate to them significant responsibility, shamelessly just persuading them to forego current career opportunities to come back and just help him run high school Bible studies in this part of England that he was in. And many of them would. To give you an idea of the kind of focus that he applied to this discipling work with young men, after he led John Stott to Christ, Bash wrote John Stott a letter encouraging and instructing him every single week for 5 years. He wrote him a letter, a 5 to 10 page handwritten letter, every week for 5 years. He discipled him remotely. He discipled him remotely while John Stott was at university. And then when John Stott graduated, He came back and worked with Bash, running these summer camps for the next 5 years. That was the beginning of John Stott's work in ministry, was working alongside his former mentor. But can you imagine that kind of long-distance discipleship? Some of us like struggle to meet up with someone for a couple hours during a week, but I mean, imagine what that would take. And he did that not just with Stott, but with many, many different people that he was invested in. It's incredible. Well, Dr. Mason, who spoke today, he's got this really good book that just came out on the book of Nehemiah. And in this book, he makes this point about focus, because Nehemiah was a deeply focused leader as well. He says, focus matters. You can have all the abilities and opportunities in the world, but if you don't have focus, you'll never get anywhere. Not in life and not in your service to God. You have to be able to discriminate between what is good, what is better, what is best when making your choices, and devote the majority of your energy to the things that you know are going to be the most important, the most effectual, in order to be fruitful in life. Again, life in general, not just ministry, but life. And so focus matters. He says the only way to be focused is to know and value what God has called us to do. We have to develop an affection for the will of God that allows us to not only know what he wants us to do, but value it when he shows it to us. That's right. Some of us, we often know what God wants us to do, but emotionally over time, we start to devalue it. You know, discipleship, some of the basic aspects of our ministry, these things kind of become old hat. We stop believing in them, maybe because we haven't had the kind of present success that we've had in the past, or maybe we found it difficult. And so we start valuing instead things that make us feel more successful. But if we know exactly what God wants us to focus on, what he wants us to pursue, then when he shows that thing to us and gives us opportunities, we'll value it highly enough that we'll know how to devote our focus. And that was certainly true in the life of Bash. So we're not going to attempt to do discussion during this lecture because I don't want to. But what I am going to do is between each of these sections, I want to offer you a series of reflection questions. That these are in your handout, and I would like for you on your own time, maybe tomorrow when you're processing the deluge of information that has been XSI, like mark and discuss with a friend or pray through some of these key reflection questions. So, thinking about this aspect of Bash's ministry, what could be the benefits of greater focus in your ministry? What tends to distract you? And what are two things that you could start doing this week to become more strategic in your ministry? I bet that could bear some fruit to think about that. Well, the second quality of Bash was that he was both realistic and spiritually confident. And let me explain to you how those two things relate to one another. We read in the biography that the first thing to mark about him is that he had this realism, an almost ruthless ability to see things as they really are, rather than a sentiment, convention, prejudice, or regard for good form might dictate how they ought to be seen. You can just imagine somebody saying that with like a British accent, you know, without regard to good form. Yeah, I mean, the British are a very traditional people, especially at this time. And so it's so tempting to see certain things through the lens of convention. We're so tempted to kind of see certain situations through just the way that everyone else sees them, or to discount certain inconvenient facts because they're discouraging or we don't want to have to deal with them. But he was ruthlessly realistic, willing to take in all the negative information alongside all the positive information when trying to make important decisions. And this played itself out a few key ways in his ministry. For one thing, he had a sober assessment about the state of the church. He knew that post-war England was a spiritually cracked and dry place. It was a place where many people, everybody went to church. Everybody went to your family was, for the most part, always going to be involved in something churchy, but people's faith was dead. It was dry. And so when he looked out the state of the church, he knew that if he didn't reach these up-and-coming high school-aged boys now, he fully believed there was a chance that they would never get saved in the dry institutional church of his day. And so that gave him a certain sense of urgency in the way that he went about his ministry. He also wasn't naive about the direction of the culture. You know, a lot of these well-to-do English boys would have come from good stock, good families. They were wealthy, they were stable, they had bright futures ahead of them. But he knew that the world, even when it looks pretty, even when it doesn't include death, poverty, and decay, that it's still in opposition to the things of God. And so it didn't matter that these men weren't going to end up in the slums living in a gutter. That wasn't the thing he was most concerned about. He knew that they would live spiritually impoverished lives. And that was another thing that motivated his ministry. He was also realistic about teenage boys. I mean, he didn't expect them to be saints. If you want to be really bad at doing youth work, have really high expectations for the maturity of young men. Like, that's going, if you think that way, then you're better off doing some other kind of work, because you have to be realistic. You have to be able to see the nobility of man kind of in the shell of just childlike, destructive immaturity. And you have to know what to ignore and then what to actually pay attention to. And that's difficult. That's tough, but he was realistic about them. But despite being so clear-minded about all these obstacles, he was utterly confident that God's power would overcome anything that was in his way. I like this point that Mason makes. He says, when we're fearful of something that is not God, it becomes an idol. We worship it by fearing it. Yeah, did you know that you can worship something by being afraid of it? We often think of worship in terms of something that we love. We love something that's not God. But you know, animistic worship is fear-based worship. They don't love the spirits they worship in Cambodia. They fear the spirits, and they worship them through their fear. Well, when you are controlled by fear about something, that can become an idol. He says it takes the place in our minds and hearts that is higher than God's. And that's really what the enemy of God's glory wants. And so the relationship between realism and spiritual confidence is that if you are just quote unquote realistic without spiritual confidence, that often means that you're fearful and cynical. Because quote unquote realism usually just means recognizing the negatives. But when combined with spiritual confidence, you're able to look the obstacles, you're able to look the critics, you're able to look all of these things in the eye, but then step to the side and have an equal and greater magnified view, the equally relevant facts about God. And so he was realistic, he was able to account for those things, but he was totally confident that God was able to handle and navigate even the most perilous of obstacles in his path. So once again, here's a few reflection questions to think about. How might nursing your fears lead to a diminished view of God? And if you function with a diminished view of God, how would that affect your ministry? What ministry moves would you make if you weren't an afraid person? If you weren't fearful, what might you do? I don't mean that you don't experience fear, because we all experience fear, but I mean by being controlled by fear, worshiping certain things through fear. If you weren't doing that, what ministry moves might you make? Because if Bash had been controlled by fear and opposition, and there was a lot of opposition in his life, there was a lot of critics of his ministry. If he had been controlled by those things, then he would not have gone on to have the impact that he had. And then finally, what key biblical truths should you cling to for confidence in the midst of these things? Okay, a third feature of Bash is that he was a man who was dedicated to prayer. He modeled prayer. He loved to pray in front of people. He would also urge other people to pray. He believed that even young Christians needed to start praying, and they needed to start praying in front of other people and learning about prayer through the way that they heard the people around them pray. It's kind of funny. He would actually box out sometimes so that other people could pray. Like, there'd be a big prayer meeting, like 20 people praying together, and one guy would go on this like long, flowery prayer, and he would go, amen, and just cut it off. And then he'd be like, enough, now you pray. And he would just cut people off and then call someone else out and get them to pray instead. Which, you know, is a little antisocial. It's a little strange. But it was coming from a place where he didn't like the long, flowery theological prayer, because it discouraged the new believer, the young person, from feeling like they could participate in prayer. And so he would kind of smack it down a little bit and kind of call people forward, because he he knew that people needed to participate in this way, and he wanted to create an environment where people felt like that was something they could do. One thing that he would do with young men, and also with the people that he led these camps with, is he would often lead people through prayer in the Psalms. Rather than tangling directly with some of their emotional difficulties or the things that he would bring up, he'd be like, you know, I don't really know the answer to your question, but what if we just, I love this psalm, and what if we just pray through it and affirm the truths that we find here in the psalm together and see what God shows us? Kind of a cool idea. The other thing that he would do, and I've thought about this a lot, Matthew 9, 37 through 38 says, it's Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, pray that God would send workers out into the harvest. So he believed that passage. And what he would do it at camp, he would do it in front of people, he would do it with the people that he discipled. He would say, he'd pray over and over again. He'd say, God, give me a Wesley. Give me a Wesley. Now, for those of you who don't know, John Wesley was the leader of one of the greatest revivals that's happened in the past 200 years of Christianity. He's responsible for a movement that led tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people to faith in Christ. What's really interesting to me about this prayer is it's really the disciple maker's prayer, isn't it? He's not praying to be John Wesley. He's saying, God, give me a Wesley. I don't want to be the guy in front. He probably didn't even think he could be the guy in front. He was like, I don't want to be the great preacher. I don't want to be the Spurgeon. I don't want to be the Billy Graham. He says, I don't care about that. He says, but I would love to influence. I would love to get to lay some foundational bricks in the life of a John Wesley. Which, if you think about it, since he discipled and led John Stott to Christ, I would say that he got that prayer answered, didn't he? But I think that's a very cool prayer. Now, I'm not saying that we all should expect to influence, mentor, or disciple the next Billy Graham. It'd be kind of cool, but I don't think we all are going to necessarily do that. But to pray that God would give you someone to invest in who would go on to do greater things than you. I think that's like a John the Baptist prayer. Like, you know, I want him to increase so that I might decrease, right? And so what a godly prayer. I think this is a humble prayer. It's the prayer of a servant leader who knows that they're not the main character of the story. And I think there's something to that. There's something to think about. Funny thing about Bash is that if one's vision of the prayer warrior is the saint who gets up at 4 a.m, Bash does not fit the stereotype at all. Convinced of the primary importance of having adequate sleep, he had no intention of getting up early. One of his disciples tells a story where they were getting up at like 5 a.m, being like, we're gonna pray for 2 hours. And Bash saw them getting up. He like woke up and like saw them getting up, and he was just like, go back to sleep. Just like so astounded that they would want to get up early. Which again, if that's you, good. But again, he just kind of breaks the stereotype. It's funny. Okay, so thinking about prayer, how do you pray for the people that God has sent you to serve? You know, when I go back and I think about my relatively brief ministry, the times where I feel like I've been bearing the most fruit in my ministry are always the times where I had a system. Not just the intention, but a system through praying through my ministry, praying through the guys that I'm discipling, praying through the people I'm reaching out to, praying for the work in our church at large, my family. When I've had a system for doing that, those have almost always been the most fruitful times in my ministry, but for some reason, I always get away from it. I don't know why. I mean, I do know why, because I got a freaking enemy, that's why. But how do you do this? So what's your method? Well, how do you pray for the people that God has sent you to serve? What do you think people learn through the way that you pray? Because, you know, when we pray with people, we're not just leading them into the experience of prayer, but there's an element where the way that we pray teaches people things about God. What I was taught to understand is that I can spend an hour talking to a guy about ministry. I can spend an hour talking to someone about evangelistic techniques or something like that. But when I pray with them, I am rooting all that conversation in the sovereignty of God. And if we don't pray, then that part's missing, right? And it all just seems like one big human exercise, which is just, that's just not what we're here to do. And then finally, have you ever prayed that God would send you a future leader? You know, what about that prayer? You know, God, send me a Wesley. I think that's pretty cool. Okay, so Bash, you know, despite being not the best speaker. He was all about teaching the word. He had a kind of a weak voice. People said he had kind of a weak, nasally sort of voice. He hated crowds. He didn't like getting in front of people. But despite this, he would teach all the time, almost primarily in the context of these sort of small group Bible studies. He was the master of teaching small group Bible studies. He didn't like to preach. When he did teach, especially at the camps that he would lead, he taught the same few passages over and over again, almost the same ones every single year. Talk about boring, right? I mean, I've heard people complain, being like, oh no, not Ephesians 1 again. You know, oh, I'm sorry, did you hear teaching on that 4 years ago? You know, like, but he would teach the exact same passages over and over again because he believed they were so relevant to the students that he was trying to reach. His teachings were not marked as being all that special, but they were marked for simplicity, for clarity, for authority, and for relevance. May it be that our teachings would be known for these things as well. The points that he repeatedly urged were the basic tenets of the Christian gospel: man's need, God's provision in Christ, the possibility of forgiveness followed by a life of discipleship. Just coming back again and again and again to those same points when he would teach these young men. His instincts taught him that these were the essentials so badly needed by most of his hearers that he was reluctant to move far beyond them. When a curious observer later inspected the sermon notes, he found they ran Christianity, historical, institutional, personal. A, admit, B, believe, C, come, Revelation 3:20. That was just a simple sermon outline that he used to lead students to Christ. Now, on this particular point, I do think that there is something for us to kind of tangle with here, because it is an interesting question. We want our teachings to be simple. We want them to be relevant. But how do we do that without diluting or avoiding key portions of Scripture? Because I don't know, that outline is nice, but when I get to 2 Thessalonians 2, I don't know if it's going to fly. I'm going to have to get into the swirling darkness and the man of lawlessness and the restrainer, and that's not going to be ABC, admit, believe, you know, all that. It's going to require something more in depth. And so how do we preserve these values of keeping our teachings both simple and relevant without diluting or avoiding key portions of Scripture? We're not going to talk about it right now, but that'd be a great thing for you to think about. So I would encourage you to take some time. The next thing we're going to look at is how Bash was someone who was dogged about discipleship. He just pursued it with everything that he had. He was all in. Nothing mattered more to him than working with these young men. He made sure that his boys had every opportunity to grow. This is something which I've learned through watching men that have influenced me, both in our church and outside of our church, is sometimes when you talk to people who are really skilled and effective disciplers, at times they seem almost like really focused on things that seem kind of small. You're like, okay, like this guy didn't show up to this thing. Like, what's the big deal, right? But there's a sense where when you are dogged and focused on discipleship, and you believe that that is like the most worthy course for a person's life, you know that discipleship is not about just getting like a epiphany at some big conference like this. Discipleship, real discipleship, is brick by brick. It's brick by brick. It's moment by moment. It's meeting by meeting. It's absorbing teaching by teaching. It is building convictions piece by piece that builds someone up into a spiritual leader. It's not a matter of some sort of just special releasing experience. Those are there. Those experiences are there and they're good, but that's not the essence of discipleship. It's brick by brick. And so Bash was just like, he was looking for every opportunity to lay another brick, to build them up into the men that he believed God wanted them to be. And so in the same way, you know, when we're discipling people, you know, we should view every opportunity as a meaningful opportunity to build people up into the people that God has made them to be. He was good at wearing different hats with these guys. He was both a friend, he was a teacher, and he was also a mentor. He was able to move between those modalities in his relationship with them. He would recruit these guys to ministry, like we've talked about, and he would delegate responsibilities. So it wasn't just discipleship in terms of teaching. It was really also kind of like an apprenticeship, where he viewed every guy that he was working with as someone who was going to go on to do what he was doing. and maybe in a different context, or maybe in a greater context, but he believed that there was a telos, like a goal, an ending to what they were doing, where he's like, at some point, I'm not going to be here. I'll be doing other things, and this guy will go on to do that instead. And so he was always looking on how to get guys to that point. Finally, he was also willing to go to war for a disciple's future. We read that his expectations for those whom he led to Christ were extremely high. If a clear doctrinal or moral principle was at stake, he was fearlessly outspoken. He was well acquainted with the parable of the sower, and he longed to keep his men from being unfruitful. He wanted to see every true Christian at his post fighting valiantly. Yeah, this would lead him to make some pretty big and controversial calls on the guys that he was leading. Again, almost at times like socially inappropriate calls, which I guess, you know, we all have to discern by the Spirit and based on our relationship with somebody, whether it's appropriate and loving to say something like this. But there's a story of him sitting down with this guy who was going to marry a girl who wasn't all that spiritually minded. And he asked to meet with him and the girl. And was like, I don't think you guys should go through with this because she's not very spiritually minded. Didn't play well, but he knew that if this guy marries this woman, she's not sold out on a life of ministry like he is, he's like, then he's not going to go on to serve God according to his gifting. And so he was good friends with the guy. He was willing to make that call. There was another man who was going to go fight in the war. And by the war, I mean World War II, okay? So we're not talking about this is England. Like, they're being attacked by Germany, right? So it's a pretty legitimate war in a lot of ways. But he told the guy, he was like, you know, my biggest fear for you, if you go fight in the war, my biggest fear is that you will die in the war. And you will not get to fight in the larger spiritual battle that I believe will span not just the next few years, but the next few decades of your life. He was like, I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned about your choice to go do this. And so he would exhort, encourage, and cajole us. Many will receive greater rewards in heaven as a result of Bash's promptings, even late in life, than if he allowed them to pursue unprofitable courses unchallenged. He wasn't controlling, but he would speak his mind. He would express concern. It's kind of funny. It mentions here that he would even do this late in life. So there's stories about the men that he discipled, some of whom went on to be pastors. They would be preaching and teaching in their congregations in their 40s, okay? And in the middle of the teaching, they would notice this tall, slender figure just standing in the back of the room. And they'd be like, it can't be. There's no way. And then after the teaching, he'd be gone. But then 2 weeks later, in the mail, 6 pages of sermon feedback. He was checking in. He was checking in to see, are they slipping? Are they slipping? Are they losing it theologically? How's their ministry? You know, he wanted to know. And so even in his 70s and his 80s, he's checking in on these guys. It's incredible. He was so anxious to bring others forward and see them develop that he took extraordinary risks, and he gave some people responsibilities that were well beyond their years, experience, or capacity. Yeah, he wasn't afraid of seeing people make mistakes. He knew that was important. He knew that was a part of learning how to do meaningful ministry. He went out of his way to encourage others, especially young men at the threshold of their ministry. Okay, so on this one, reflection questions. What is your specific vision for the people that you're discipling? Now, we have to be careful about this because our vision for people is not always God's vision. We need to be prayerful, careful, and as a community try to discern, you know, what does God want to do with this person? What are their gifts? Where is God taking them? But having a specific vision for someone, how are you communicating this vision to people? Again, not in a way that's wooden, but in a way that's actually compelling and gets them to seek for themselves and ask, like, is this really something that's coming from God? And then third, are you watchful for what could knock them off course? We shouldn't be naive. You know, we do have an enemy. And when Satan cannot destroy someone and keep them from faith, he will try to render them unfruitful. And so disciple makers working with real believers, one of the most negative outcomes that we can imagine for the people that we are trying to love and lead is that they would live unfruitful lives. That's the negative vision for the Christian life. once someone has the Holy Spirit? And so are you watchful for what could knock them off course? Okay, well, one more. Bash was a compelling example. He lived the things that he preached. I sense that he was a man who knew God. He was confident about that relationship, and he longed that others should be also. It's kind of that intangible thing, right? That sense of, this person doesn't need me to be confident. Like, they are confident in their relationship with God, and they just authentically want me to feel the same way. And that's how he came to people. And even though he was kind of weird, people could sense that, and it caused them to respond to him. We knew that Bash would never ask us to do something that he was not willing to do himself. But you know, he wasn't just like this like hyper-serious sort of guy. He was kind of critical, but it says that in spite of control deficiency, he was a relaxed character. Furthermore, he wanted others to relax as well, so he sought to protect camp from becoming too busy or hectic. He never wanted to see young people under strain, and he felt that humor would deliver them from fear of intensity. Yeah, it's kind of funny. Even though he was a little bit gruff, he had no patience for people that were either super spiritual or overly serious. There's stories of him kind of like openly making fun of people for being too serious. He was a practical joker, and so he would play pranks on people if they were being too serious, because he was like, this is not true spirituality. Like, we're supposed to have fun, you know? And he would get people to have fun in the midst of also being serious about God. Pretty cool. So some reflection questions here to think about. Why do you think some examples are followed while others are ignored? It's a pretty good application question when thinking about what it means to be a compelling example. Because many, many people are examples. But to be a compelling example, to be an example that's actually influential, that's another thing. I think that humor thing is kind of an example, because you could be a very serious person about your faith, very, very developed in some ways in your own character. But if you're kind of dry, humorless, too uptight, then a lot of people are going to only see that, and they'll probably ignore the other things about you. And so what is it that makes some examples followed and others ignored? And then how is God calling you to lead better by example? Giving you guys a lot to think about. All right, well, I have some conclusions, then we'll have some plenty of time for question answer. We can maybe talk about some of these things together. So, Bash was an ordinary person, and he had major weaknesses just like the rest of us. That's one reason why I was so eager to do this study, was because of, again, what an odd fellow he was. And the biography that I read doesn't really pull any punches. It's pretty clear that he had some issues. He was a critical man. He was a critical man, and some people felt very alienated by his criticism. Women didn't like him. In fact, there's an entire chapter of the book written by a woman, the wife of one of his disciples, and the entire thing is like a 7-page apologetic of like, okay, yeah, women didn't like him, but he was an all right guy if you got to know him, you know? A lot of it was because he was a single man. He was kind of afraid of women. He like didn't know how to relate to them, and so he avoided them. And so it wasn't that he looked down on women. It was that, like, when they were in the room, he wouldn't talk to them because he was scared of them and didn't know how to relate to them. And so a lot of women found him to be off-putting, rude. That limited his impact in certain ways, right? There were people who kind of dismissed him or felt unloved by him because of that characteristic. Again, he was a hypochondriac. He would drive the people around him insane with complaining about perceived illnesses and pains. I'm sure that was pretty annoying. He also was kind of an anti-intellectual. The reason for this was because liberal theology was invading England around this time, and so he associated academia with liberal theology. And so when his guys were getting into academia, he was just automatically suspicious about it. And that was probably a little bit of an overreaction. That was an overreaction. He didn't need to be like that, but he was. I mean, his disciples went on to be theologians, so apparently they got around that. You know, they worked their way past it. But again, that was a weakness of his ministry. One of my big burdens for this whole workshop is that those of us who are listening to it will start to get our focus off the things we don't have. I think this lecture is a very good complement to Gary DeLashmit's paper, Leading When You're Not a Gifted Leader. You might have read this before. I gave you the link in your notes. This is basically a paper describing how leadership is something which can be learned. Leadership is something which can be absorbed. You may not have some of these type one leadership gifts, but there are very important characteristics of leadership which can be absorbed over time. I don't think that any of the stuff that we talked about in this list falls fully under the heading of personality or gifting. A lot of it's attitudinal, a lot of it's character, a lot of it's the kind of thing you could build over time. And I think that's one of the things that makes a guy like Bash a really compelling person to think about and study, because again, he's not one of these people that we typically think of. Conclusion number three is that we should give our whole selves to God. Remember the very first quote that we read, that the secret of his success lay in his wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. It's very easy as the stages of life go on to have surrendered yourself to God, but then to take certain things back off the altar. It's easy because you gain things throughout the course of your life that you have to then newly surrender to God. You know, I gave my life to Christ when I was 17, but I wasn't married then. I didn't have kids then. And now I've had to put in each of those stages those things on the altar before God. And so we all have to keep giving ourselves back to God to be wholehearted and fully minded in our devotion to Christ. And so I think the choice to do that is the beginning of any path that leads to increased fruitfulness in our lives. And then finally, we need to understand that God can do incredible things through young people. Bash was willing to give so much of his life to working with the youth. Really, this point ought to be that God can do incredible things through young people, and also God can do incredible things through old people too. Because Bash was having, the zenith of his impact was when he was like in his 60s. And so God can work through anyone at any stage. And he, though a much older man, was able to value these boys and see something in them. I love that illustration from this morning of a block of marble and how the sculptor doesn't just see a block of marble. They see a person. They see a sculpture within the marble, and their job is to chip away at it and bring it out so that it can be seen. And we need to have that same sort of perspective on the people that we're leading. One thing we need to do is remember that we have no idea who it is that we're serving. You might say to yourself, well, I mean, I've known this guy for 5 years. I've known this guy for 10 years. I know how I'm serving. I know his family. I know his strengths. I know his weaknesses. I know everything about this guy. But the reality is you don't, because you don't know their future. You don't know. We don't know what God's full plan is for somebody. And rather than be discouraging, that should actually be deeply encouraging to us. Because, you know, a switch could flip, you know, circumstances could change, anything could happen. And so we have no idea who we're serving, and so we should disciple and lead with great humility, understanding that, believing that God could do anything through the rabble that's in front of us. I think we should pray for a Wesley. I think we should pray that God would give us someone who would go on to do greater things than ourselves. But while praying for a Wesley, we should also keep in mind that you might already have one. You just don't know. And I think believing that through all the ups and downs with the people that you share your faith with, the people that you disciple, the people that you influence, the people that you lead, the friends who you pour your life into, believing that is going to be a source of just a renewable source of ongoing motivation to just have faith, and be amazed and expect the greatest things, because you know that God can do anything and God is doing so much even when we can't see what he's doing. And so I think Bash's ministry is really a powerful illustration of that reality. And that's all we have for this afternoon from the life of E.J.H. Nash. Thanks for coming. God, thank you again for everybody who showed up here today. We pray for this last night of XSI that Slim could bring the house down. Pray for a good teaching there. And yeah, just thank you, God, for all the opportunities to learn. I pray for the sifting process for people. I'm sure this conference had, you know, 3 or 4 things for each of us, God, that we're supposed to take away and apply in our ministries. And I pray that you would call people's attention to those things, and that in the months to come, we would see the effects of this by the power of your Holy Spirit playing out in our ministry. We love you, God, and we're honored to serve you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.